Turning tonight for our script reading to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. I'm going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 1. Those of you who have been with us a number of the last Lord's Day evenings will know that we have been picking out some of the passages in Proverbs. The last number of Lord's Day evenings, we come to the fifth chapter tonight, Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give an honour unto others, and thy ears unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, and thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. We'll finish there at verse 14, because the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. There's a phrase in verse 11 that I want to draw your attention to. Where Solomon says to his children, if you fail to take note of my instruction, then you will mourn at the last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Mourning at the last. And I want to ask that question, will you mourn at the last? So with our Bibles open there, what is a very solemn chapter, dealing with a very solemn theme. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for the privilege we have of being before Thee and having Thy word before us. We ask, Lord, for Thy help now. We thank Thee for the warnings in Scripture, a very solemn portion of Thy word. Lord, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have to consider it tonight. We ask for Thy blessing. Give there to be a hearing ear and an understanding heart. Put Thy word to my heart, my mouth tonight, speak to me and speak through me. And Lord, come and bless Thy word to the salvation of souls. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 5 presents a very stark and a very direct warning regarding the dangers of immorality. These verses, like so many other verses in the book of Proverbs, depict King Solomon as a concerned father, urging his son to avoid at all costs the company of loose women. Solomon wasn't ignorant of Satan's devices. He knew very well the temptations that his son would face. He knew that certain sins would be placed before him. He knew that as a young man he was going to have to wrestle against youthful lusts. He knew that there were real dangers, real snares, real pitfalls, real sins that would be presented to him. And therefore this young man would have to resist those sins and resist those temptations with all of his heart. I sense something of Solomon's sincerity and his seriousness when he urges his family to have nothing to do with the strange woman that's mentioned in verse 3. It's interesting to note that the term strange woman appears 9 times in the Old Testament, and all of them but one of those references are in the book of Proverbs. The phrase is used for the first time in Scripture And this is the only time outside the book of Proverbs. It's used for the first time in Judges chapter 11 and verse 2, where we read that Jephthah was the son of a strange woman. And we know from the context of that passage and the comment of the previous verse in that chapter that he was the son of a harlot. And all the other references in Proverbs chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 20, 23, and 27 indicate the same thing. The strange woman of verse 3 in this chapter was the woman of ill repute, the woman who was loose with her morals, the woman who followed an immoral lifestyle, a lifestyle stamped with lustful sins. And Solomon wanted his son to have absolutely nothing to do with her. You mark the solemn language of verses 7 and 8, where he said, "Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house." And mark those statements, "Remove thy way far from her, come not near or nigh her door." He was effectively saying to his son, "Have nothing to do with that way of life. Keep as far from it as you possibly can. Don't come near to it. Don't make any provision for it. Don't entertain any kind of thought after that way of life. Guard your thoughts. Watch your step. Don't yield to the lusts of your own heart. Never succumb to the very real temptations that will be thrown in your way in this particular aspect of life. Don't stop and try the sins that will be presented to you. Keep yourself pure." That's what Solomon is saying here. It's not the only place he raises this kind of issue. Chapter 6, verse 23 to 28, he covers almost the same kind of ground, where he tells his son in verse 20, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother." Verse 24, "To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." Chapter 7, we read the verses this morning. Verses 1 through to 5, he covers similar ground again. And Solomon uses very strong words when he deals with this theme, because he knows these are very solemn issues. Very serious issues for a young man. He pleads with his children to take heed to his words, to listen to what he is saying. That's what verse 7 is all about. "Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth." He wants them to listen to what he is saying. He wants them to take heed to this very plain, very powerful instruction. And he wants them to take heed to his word in their hearts and keep away from this type of person and from this type of behavior. And then, as if to stress the point even further, Solomon adds that should they ignore his instruction, should they despise his warning, should they turn a deaf ear to what he has said and go their own way and do their own thing and fall into the sin of immorality and give themselves up to this wicked way of life, he tells them they're going to come to the end of life with a broken heart, and would, to take the words of verse 11, they would mourn at the last. And they would say, "How have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof?" Sin was going to result in great sorrow and in great loss. I put it to you, those are very straight talking words, which present a very solemn and a very essential warning. As I look at this chapter, chapter 6 and chapter 7 also, I'm forced to conclude that these chapters present a timely message for this generation. God has made provision for the expression of love between a man and a woman within the marriage bond. He has ordained this union. He has set it apart as a means whereby God-given desires can be fulfilled and satisfied. A husband and wife are in a very special personal relationship, and God has made special provision for them. Hebrews 13:4 puts it, marriage is honorable than the bed undefiled. And married couples can express their love for each other. Genesis chapter 2 reminds us that Adam and Eve became man and wife, and they were one flesh. And that's the proper, holy, and God-ordained way of true love in all its aspects. But in many cases, that provision has been cast aside. Cast aside as old-fashioned and unnecessary, so much so that adultery, lust, fornication have become part and parcel of modern-day living. Society is obsessed with immoral and promiscuous behavior that's contrary to the Word of God. Morals mean little. True love has been replaced. Fiery, impulsive, impure lust. The availability of pornography through the internet and through other means also. And the stream of wicked and filthy movies, not to mention some of the novels, some of the magazines, some of the newspapers that are on the shelves in bookstores. These things have entangled many in a life that revolves around the basest and darkest and most shameful aspects of human experience. Matthew 16, verse 4, Christ spoke of a wicked and adulterous generation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, referring to the last days, spoke of those who would love pleasures more than God. Those words are an apt description of this present time. And it troubles me. It troubles me to see an explosion of this kind of thing. There are many who have been caught up in it. The temptation is there. The opportunity to yield to it is there. The ease at which it can be covered up is there, and it has become a massive problem for not only young people, but for older people too. There has been a drawing near to the strange woman. And what does it do, among other things? It leaves a trail of destruction and ruin. Seems harmless at the time. But I tell you tonight, that kind of sin has an ability to tighten its grip. It has an unusual power in the hearts and minds of young men and young women. It has a poisonous attraction that deepens until it finally results in a life that's scarred and ruined for a long time. You look at David, he lusted after Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, kept her for a while as if she was his own. Had her husband killed, pretended all was well. But that sin, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that sin left David as a broken man and his family in a moral and murderous mess. Right until the day of his death. Both his testimony and his family were deeply affected by that one night of sinful behavior. I tell you, it never pays. It never pays. That's what Solomon is speaking of in Proverbs chapter 5. And I only pray tonight I could impress the truth of this chapter and the warning of this chapter on hearts in this meeting. Prevention is better than cure here. Young people, let me speak to you tonight. Guard what you look at. Guard where you go. Guard who you're with. Guard what you do. Guard what you think. Don't let the devil get a foothold in this area of your life. Do not for anything succumb to the temptations that are thrown in your face at every turn. Never. Never for a moment listen to the calls of the world or accept the message given by this ungodly world. And put yourself in a place or under circumstances where you're under intense pressure to conform to the immoral standards that prevail. Choose your company very carefully. For Proverbs 5 points out, and points out so emphatically, Those who yield to this kind of temptation and persistently follow a course of lust and impurity will mourn at the last. History is littered with examples of broken hearts, broken lives, broken homes, broken hopes. And more than that, hell is full of sinners who fail to take this warning to heart. These words in Proverbs 5 have a very direct application to these kind of sins. And I would be remiss, though I don't take any pleasure in having to deal with that kind of theme, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention them. Be extremely careful. Ties in with what I said this morning. The child of God, be ye holy, as God himself is holy. But Proverbs 5, the application of this passage extends beyond that kind of sin. It extends to all sin. And there's one thing men and women misunderstand and are gravely mistaken on. It's the subject of sin. Adam and Eve were wrong here, and the entire human race has been wrong ever since. Proverbs 5 has solemn things to say about sin, about its appearance, about its impact, and about its aftermath. And it's those things that I want to examine tonight. With this statement in mind, will you mourn at the last? Notice first of all from Proverbs 5 that sin is always presented in a deceitful and cunning way. Sin is always presented in a deceitful and cunning way. The adulterous or immoral woman here presents herself as if she was full of honor and full of virtue. She gives the impression of being smooth, of being sweet. She likes others to think that all is well, that there's nothing here to be alarmed about, there's nothing to be concerned about. And that's the idea that's conveyed in verse 3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. In other words, she presents an image of herself that suggests she is harmless and pleasant, that she's sweet, that all is well with her. There's no need to be alarmed, no need to be afraid when you come near her. That's the idea that she likes to send out. And note that she has many ways of doing it. I'm struck by the words of verse 6 there at the end of that verse. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. Her ways are movable. What does that mean? It simply means that she changes to suit the circumstances. Her devices are many. Her ways are movable. Bridges said, one feature of the tempter's wiliness is most remarkable. She winds herself in a thousand movable ways to meet the varying humours and circumstances. It's exactly what she does. She changes to suit the circumstances. She moves her ways. She changes her tact, her approach, because she wants to be deceitful. The very same thing is mentioned in Proverbs 7:21, where you read the words, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. Isn't that a well-known strategy? Things are said. An impression is given. An invitation is made. But the real intention is hidden. The real motive is covered up and all appears good and proper. But the impression is far removed from the reality. And note the contrast there between verse 3 and verses 4 and 5. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. That's a very important but there in verse 4, but her end. This woman is given the impression that she's harmless, given the impression that she's full of pleasure. But her steps go down and take hold on hell. She's nothing more than a deceiver. Her appearance is not true to life. It's a cunning device. She's an expert at dishonesty, and what is true of the strange woman is true of sin.
Satan always presents sin as an attractive, alluring, appealing, and an acceptable thing. It's as if the devil sets out his stall. And on that stall, he has his pleasures, he has his lusts, he has his fleshly desires, his worldly attractions. And he presents all of these things as if they are good, as if they are wholesome for the souls of men and women. And he tries to attract you to come and to buy off his stall. But the devil is a master at deception. He has an ability to make sin seem acceptable and desirable, while all the while sin will take the soul down to hell. Let me mention some of the ways, the deceitful ways in which the devil works. He covers over the true nature of sin, and he hides the real dangers of sin. The devil never presents sin as sin. He never calls it wickedness, never describes it as a filthy thing, never discloses the ruin that follows. Everything the devil does is marked with deceit. In regard to sin, he hides sin under the guise of something else. Thomas Brooks spoke of Satan being like the fisherman who hides the hook. He takes the bait and he uses the bait to conceal the hook. And then he throws the hook and the bait, knowing that the fish, in taking the bait, will also take the hook and be caught. Satan works the very same way. He covers up the hook of sin. Something that looks good, something that looks appealing, with the bait. With the intention that the person will take the bait and take the hook. He makes sin look good. He makes sin look acceptable. My friend, sin is still sin. And sin is still against God. Sin is still destructive. Sin is still deadly. But the devil disguises the true nature of it and he hides the real dangers of it. Furthermore, he minimizes sin and he portrays it as if it is little or nothing. Whenever Lot was fleeing from Sodom, he had been told to go to the mountain. He looked at the city of Zoar and he argued with God that he should go there instead. And he said to God, "Is it not a little one? Is it not a little thing?" That's precisely the line the devil takes up in regard to sin. Is it not a little thing? Is it not just a little sin? And he will deceive the sinner by saying, "There is no harm in a little lie. There is no harm in a little coveting. There is no harm in a little adultery, a little fornication. There's no harm in a little Sabbath breaking. There's no harm in a little looking or lusting after someone else. There's no harm in a little underhand behavior at work. There's no harm. No harm in a little pleasure, even though it's sinful. No harm in these things. It's just a little thing." By and by, the sinner is enticed to think, "It's just small." My friend, listen to me. The devil's little sins, if there's such a thing, the devil's little sins are always followed by greater sins. And he wants you to think that they are so little so that you'll not be alarmed by them. But it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And it's the little foxes that must be driven out. But the devil argues in his deceitful, cunning way that sin is small. Furthermore, he would have the sinner compare himself with other sinners and thus excuse his sin. He never likes the sinner to measure himself by the word of God. He wants you to measure yourself in terms of other men. Remember the Pharisee in the temple?
coming in there to pray, as he thought, boasting to himself before God, I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I tithe, I fast. I'm not like this publican standing there in the corner with his head bowed, afraid to lift his eyes to heaven. I'm not like that man. And that man was looking at his neighbor and not at himself, and certainly not at the Word of God. And the devil likes that. He likes you to compare yourself with someone else. He likes you to say, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I haven't gone to the lengths the other person has gone to. I measure up pretty well. Therefore, I can keep my sin. That person needs to repent. That person needs to turn from their lifestyle. But I'm not as bad as they are. And so we'd have you compare yourself with others and not in the light of the Word of God. Satan makes it out also that repentance is easy. Therefore, sin is easy. I think that's one of his most successful tools. Sure, you can sin and then repent. Sure, you can do it now and turn from it later. You can live for self, and then you can turn to God. And he makes it out that repentance is just like any other mundane act of life. You can do it quickly. You can do it easily. Without any real conviction. But the repentance the devil is speaking of is not real repentance. Repentance is not an easy work. I could go on tonight and show you how Satan talks up the mercy of God. God will never judge you. How he tries to convince the sinner that the way of true religion is too hard and his path is better. He will argue how many others have sinned. You're only one in millions and the crowd can't be wrong. So there's comfort in the fact that others are doing the very same thing. And all of his devices, are designed to make out that sin is harmless. That sin is controllable. That sin is innocent, that sin is risk-free, just like the woman in Proverbs chapter 5. Her mouth is smoother than oil. Her lips drop as a honeycomb. She's given the impression all is well. That's exactly what the devil does. He's the great deceiver. He's the one who trades in dishonesty, and he's a master when it comes to the matter of sin. Hebrews 3 and 13 speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. And sadly, many have fallen for his lies. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden fell for the devil's deception. Achan, David, Judas, Ananias and Sapphira. The whole history of the world from the beginning to now is the same. Sin has been presented in a dishonest, deceitful way, and men and women have yielded to that temptation. Yes, it sounded good. It seemed good. It was sold as being good, but it was of the devil himself. Because sin is always presented in that cunning, deceitful way. But notice from Proverbs chapter 5 in the second place that a life of sin leads to regret, shame, and mourning at the last. You mark very carefully the line of argument in this chapter from verse 3 down to verse 12. We come to verse 8. He says, remove thy way far from her and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honour unto others. Now, hear what he's doing here. Is he tells them the consequences if they fail his instruction. Lest thou give thine honour unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Solomon is simply saying here that should his son refuse his instruction, Should he reject these wise words of warning? Should he go into sin and give himself up to the lusts of the flesh? Should he break the law of God and sell himself to all manner of wickedness and worldliness? Then he will close his life in shame and in mourning. That's especially true of the sin mentioned in this chapter. The sin of immorality is particularly destructive. It poisons. It affects so much, the aftermath of it lasts for a long time. It not only affects the person directly involved, it affects scores of people much further out from that. It leads to regret, to shame, and to mourning. But what is true of this sin is true of sin in general. You could summarize what he says here by saying, I'll live a life of sin. And that life will come to a shameful end. I've mentioned Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God and they were driven from the garden and doomed to sorrow, toil and death. I think of Lot and his family. What an attractive place Sodom was at the first. It caught his eye. Eventually he went to live there. It was spiritual madness for Lot to go there, but he went. And his family was destroyed. I think of Belshazzar, the drunken king of Babylon, boasting of his worldliness. Then that night when he refused the warning from the Lord, the fingers of a man's hand appearing on the wall, he was slain before the night was over. I think of the prodigal son, going down into the far country, wasting his substance with riotous living, with harlots. He comes to the point where he says, I perish. And you don't need me to press home those truths. But ask yourself this question, what had his sin done for him down there? Where did it leave him? It left him in the depths of shame, in ruin, in despair, in regret, and a sin worked that in his life in the far country. It works the same in every life. A life of sin leads to incalculable loss. It leads to dishonor. Verse 9, it says, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. There is nothing honorable about sin. Proverbs 6, verse 32 and 33 speaks there, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. It's a wound. It leaves a scar. It leads to dishonor. It leads to discontentment. Sin is never satisfied. It has to keep coming back for more. It's never full. It never meets the need. In fact, it becomes an addiction. The prodigal wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasted everything he had, but he wasn't any better for that. He was still empty. And he was ruined. Leads to disappointment. Sin can never give what it promises. It can't give what it promises. Therefore, it leaves a trail of broken hopes. Destroyed lives, shameful memories, guilty consciences, deep regrets, intense fears, stores up the wrath of God. Leads to despair as well. You ever think of Judas? Having sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver, leading that mob into the Garden of Gethsemane, planting a kiss on the face of Christ to identify him to those who were with him. Watching as Christ was taken off to Pilate's hall and ultimately to Calvary. And then Judas goes back with the pieces of silver to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he throws it at them and he confesses he has betrayed the innocent blood. And they say, what is that to us? And I can only imagine the despair
in the heart of Judas as he goes out and hangs himself. Ruin written all over his face. Sin doesn't bring the happiness it says it does. It's marked. It's marked with deceitfulness. It's marked also with destructiveness. And Solomon knew something of this. He concluded, the way of the transgressor is hard. And the way of rebellion against God is the way of shame. It's the way of sorrow. Sin might have its pleasures for a while. It might produce its good feelings. It might for a while seem popular and common and harmless. It might look to be an unimportant thing for a while, and that's how Satan presents it. But my friend, just look a little closer. Probe a little deeper. Examine your heart a little more. And what's there? What has sin really produced in your life? But a sense of guilt, an emptiness, a darkness, a hopelessness. It leads to mourning at the last, for there's a judgment to come. Ecclesiastes 11:9 speaks of the young man engaging in pleasure, but then remembering there was judgment to come. You'll mourn at the last. Thy flesh and thy body are consumed. To many a man and many a woman has come to their deathbed, having lived a life of rebellion to God. They've come to realize, as Solomon came to realize in his life, it's all vanity of vanities. It's all vexation of spirit. All your sin, listen, all your sin and all your rebellion and all your denial of the gospel and all your rejection of the gospel will mean nothing. All the pleasures you've thought, all the sins you've had, what good will they be to you when you come to die? You're going to mourn at the last. And notice in the last place here that those who live and die in their sin will not only mourn at the last, they will mourn forever. If the sinner's mourning ended when life was over, at least there will be a final chapter. If death brought an end to it all, there will be a final chapter. But that is not the case. I've mentioned Charles Bridges throughout these messages on Proverbs. He has an excellent commentary in that book. He said this, every sin unrepented here will bring its perpetual torment in eternity. Those who die in their sin, those who die without Christ, will have perpetual torment in eternity. They will mourn forever. I look at Revelation chapter 20. I read there of the great white throne. Verse 11 of that chapter. And I see him that sits on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Then I read these words. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Horrendous words. Those who die in their sin will be damned forever. Mourning at the last and mourning forever. I look at Luke 16. I read there of the rich man who died and in hell lifted up his eyes. And he says, I am tormented in this flame. He lived and died without Christ.
Is there an answer to all of this? What I read in Proverbs 5 and 11, thou mourn at the last.
There is an answer, and the only answer is this. You need to mourn over your sin tonight.
Forsake that sin. Repent of that sin. And there is mercy for those who do. There is mercy for those who do. Sin will damn. But Christ alone can save. And there's power in Christ's blood to wash away every sin.
1 Corinthians 6, I read of those who were guilty of some horrendous sins against the Lord. A long list of vileness and wickedness there. Those who were deceived. The Bible speaks of this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be entering into heaven with their sin. But he goes on to say, but such were some of you. So the people he was writing to in the book of Corinthians, some of them were thieves and covetous, some of them were guilty of these sins. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is there hope for the sinner? Yes, there is. Is there cleansing for the sinner? Yes, there is. Is there salvation for the vilest offender? Yes, there is. And it's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So while Proverbs chapter 5 is a hard chapter to read and a solemn chapter to think about, my friend, there is mercy with the Lord. There is mercy with the Lord. Christ has opened in his death a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And tonight I say to you, come. Wash and be clean. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, you have those tremendous words, come now, saith the Lord. Let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like snow, they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. There is mercy with the Lord. I plead with you tonight, in the Savior's name, come to Christ. Your sin is going to result in your damnation, in terror for eternity, in torment for eternity. But there's a Savior from all sin. Christ was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. I plead with you in the Savior's name. You're not saved in this meeting tonight. I plead with you to get to Christ. Forsake that sin, whatever that sin is. Forsake that rebellion that fills your heart. That sin that's there, you know of it. Those sins that are there. That wickedness against the Lord. God give you the grace to repent and trust in Christ as your Savior. The alternative, you mourn at the last and you mourn forever. May God speak to you tonight and save you in this meeting for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Let me just say that if we can help you in any way tonight, or troubled about your soul, troubled about sin, what we've been speaking about, and we are servants for Christ's sake,
None of the ministers are rushing away afterwards, so come and talk with us. Some of the elders are here, you can talk with them. Don't leave this meeting without Christ as your Savior. And if we can help you, come and speak to us. But it's Christ you need. Maybe that some are watching tonight and God has spoken to your heart, and if we can be of help to us, make contact with us. May God have mercy on your soul. Our Father in heaven, speak to hearts tonight, we pray. Think of this very solemn chapter, a very solemn warning. Lord, we do not want men or women or young people or boys and girls to mourn at the last. We ask our God that Thou wilt speak, see it by Thy grace. Thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior of sinners. He has saved others. There are many in this house who can testify that Christ is their Savior. Lord, speak tonight to souls who are not yet saved. Save them, we pray. Bless Thy word tonight. Bless it to every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.